Great. Good evening. Tuesday night Bible study. So we're still going through our book, 10 Lies That Satan Loves to Tell by Pastor Jones from CPH. And tonight we are on lie number 8. You can and must save yourself. Yes, that is true, right?
Sure.
You have to do it yourself.
Sure.
Boy, that fits just right with our American mindset. We want to do everything ourselves. He actually brings that up in here somewhere, and I don't remember. We'll probably get to it because I got a bunch of highlights that we'll go through about how in some places in the world you're expected to be very independent. And I know that's kind of our American mindset. So, to skim through it, page 144, the second paragraph, I highlighted the last line there. For reasons of desperation or pride, we all struggle with the thought that we can and must save ourselves. Some of us are proud, and we want to do it ourselves. Some of us are desperate, and we think the only way to make sure it gets done is to do it ourselves. So I think that's part of it. All right, Satan in the garden, the end of that first paragraph. You must reach out, take the fruit, and save yourself. That's part of what Satan was telling Eve. You must do it and save yourself. And then that next paragraph I thought was very insightful. Satan convinces Adam and Eve to try and save themselves from a perfect creation and a perfect creator. Well, that's incredible. That is what he's trying to do. He's saying, okay, God is withholding from you. Well, look around you. You live in perfection and holiness. What are you being saved from? But Satan is convincing Adam and Eve, you need to be saved and you need to do it yourself. You're already in perfection. I just thought, wow, that's a great insight right there. How treacherous is that? Satan persuades them that it is not a perfect creation, that they are not perfect creatures. They are lacking this knowledge. They need it. God will not give it to them, so they must take hold of it on their own. They must save themselves. And so we get down to the bottom of that page. We want self-reliance and independence. Independence is equated with strength. Dependence is equated with weakness. I don't know, maybe it's because I'm a man and I grew up in American culture, but actually I have thought that. You know, rather than calling a fix-it man or calling my dad for advice, I'm going to try and do it myself. You know, I want to be independent. I'm going to learn how to fix the garbage disposal on my own, and I did. Or I'm going to fix, the water heater, or whatever. And I learned a lot of those things on my own, and I felt proud about it. Well, on one hand, to learn that stuff is good. But when it invades your broader mindset that in all things you need to be independent and do it yourself, it starts to get into the area of salvation. Now that's a problem. Now, I don't know, do women have that same kind of thought or not? I think it's prevalent among men in American culture. What do you think, men? The men that are here?
Oh, yeah.
You want to be independent? Do it yourself?
I know independent women.
Yeah? It can happen with women. That's why I'm asking. I don't know if it's a different mindset. Yeah. What, you're nodding your head too? Karen? You had your hand up? Yeah. So it does happen with women as well.
It has to be around our home or our children. Different things that we want to be strong about.
Right.
We don't care if we can't fix the
garbage. Yeah, you don't care about that. But you want to be independent in on how you raise the children or how you manage the household.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. So I think that rings true to all of us. Page 145, Satan in the Wilderness, the end of the first paragraph. Save yourself from that hunger, Satan is saying to Jesus. And then the next paragraph down, just bend the knee and all this will be yours. Save yourself. Save yourself from the cross, he is saying. So two of the temptations that Satan gives to Christ in the wilderness have to do with do it yourself, Jesus. Save yourself. Satan is so arrogant, he proposes himself as Savior to the Savior of the world. That's the end of that second last paragraph. Yeah, Satan wants himself to be the Savior. I'll save you, Jesus, from the trouble of the cross. just bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms. Well, they weren't his to give, although he has some measure of ability to influence them, but they're not his to give. Okay, bottom of 145. Satan's first desired outcome with this lie is to drive a wedge between us and God. Satan wants us to stop looking to God for all the good and start looking elsewhere. And then down at the bottom of 146, when that wedge of distrust has been placed between us and God, Satan's desired outcome is that we give this lie a try. Satan wants nothing more than for his lie to become our truth, for us to seek salvation in and from ourselves. I think that's so true, and sadly, I see it a lot in American Christianity, generic American Christianity, because there's this notion that you have to do something to be saved. In America, it's you have to give your heart to Jesus, or you have to make a decision to Jesus, or you have to respond to an altar call. All of those, I think, are tied in with this lie, because the idea is you have to do something.
Right. God helps those who help themselves.
Yeah, right. Which actually isn't in the Bible, you know. But yes, God helps those who help themselves. Right. So I think that's tied in with this lie. And that phrase is a good reminder, Andy. All right. So, page 147, the second paragraph. Satan loves this lie because inside of it are two massively potent lies. First, that somehow we can indeed save ourselves by our own performance. Second, that since we have not been successful at saving ourselves, we are therefore damned. So see, this lie has two halves to it, and Satan is fine pushing you either way. So one lie is, oh, you can save yourself, and guess what? You did. Look at me, how I'm a good person. I saved myself. Or the other one is, oh, there's nothing I can do. I tried and tried and tried, and I can't do anything. That was Martin Luther. He kept trying to please God. He kept trying to lead a God-pleasing life, and he despaired of doing that until his spiritual mentor said, no, you can't do it. Look to Jesus. And Luther is like, oh, wow. That's true.
Do you have water? Do you need me to get you something?
Yes, could you? I have coffee, but it's gone. Thank you. Mm-hmm. All right. Page 147, the very last little bit there. Satan's desired outcome is that we will hope in ourselves or anything other than Jesus. Do we have hope? Yes, we have hope. What is the hope we should have? I would say, thank you very much. The hope that we should have and the hope that we do have is the hope of heaven because of what Jesus did for us. But Satan wants to corrupt that hope. He wants us to hope in ourselves. Oh yes, I hope in salvation because I'm good enough. Or I don't have hope in salvation because I can't do it on my own, and I think I should do it on my own. So, yes, he wants us to hope in ourselves, which is a corrupt hope, because our hope really is in Jesus. Okay, page 148. Question? Yeah, go ahead, Karen.
Didn't you once say that if hope isn't being cross your fingers and hope?
Correct.
I know I'm going to have a hope.
Correct. Right. Exactly.
So if that is a hope.
Right. So hope is not wishing for something. Hope is knowing something that will happen. Yes, exactly. So you have hope for heaven because you know it will happen.
Things backwards. So hope, I always thought that, you know, I'm hoping, I'm crossing my fingers. And
yeah, it does. And I think in the normal usage in English language, that is hope. You know, you're making a wish. You're hoping for something. I hope my team wins the NCAA tournament.
Right.
In case any of you are wondering, I'm drinking from my coffee mug. So that's a hope, a wish.
That's probably not a bad hope.
Yeah.
Not this year. It's a decent chance at it, right? So anyone who's listening, I'm holding my Michigan mug, talking about Michigan basketball. So in common usage in our language, hope does mean you're wishing for something. But in theology, the hope that we have for heaven is rooted and grounded in certainty. We know it will happen. We're not wishing for it to happen. We know it will happen, but we can't see it yet. We can't yet access it.
Okay, okay.
So our hope is, I know it's coming, but I can't see it yet, but I know it's right around that corner.
A future
event, a promise, a future, the trust in a future promise. So hope theologically is a little bit different than the way the world uses hope. Okay? Does that help?
Yes, a lot. Yes.
All right. Pastor Bars, and then back to Mike.
I've seen people use the phrase sure and certain hope.
Yeah.
Especially addressing those that have departed.
Mm-hmm.
They die with sure and certain hope of the resurrection.
A sure and certain hope. You're right. We use that phrase in the church, and that's a good phrase. Yeah, that's a good reminder. Thank you, Pastor.
And isn't your definition for hope essentially the same definition as faith?
Yes. Hope and faith are closely related. That's correct. Faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of them is love, right? 1 Corinthians 13. Why is the greatest of them love? Because when you get to heaven, you don't need faith anymore. And you don't need hope anymore, because you're there, and you see Jesus face to face, but love will always abide. So that's why, yes, we have faith and hope, faith, hope, and love. Faith and hope are closely related. You're absolutely right. Oh, Sandy, I almost called on you. I saw your hand go up. Don't bother me if I'm keeping you awake. Go ahead and go right to sleep. It's okay. You know, we all need a nap.
With this cold, I've been keeping her awake.
Oh, okay.
Well, and then in Romans 8 it says, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope.
Mm-hmm. Right. If you see it, it's no longer hope. You know it. You're living it. So yes, hope is something that you haven't yet seen or experienced. Right. Exactly. So thank you. That was Romans 8?
Yeah.
All right. Top of page 148, first paragraph there. Satan can fill in anything after the lie and push and prod us to all sorts of falsehoods. You must save yourself, which means your neighbor must save herself and you can ignore her. You must save yourself, and you hated your neighbor instead of helping her, so you're doomed. You must save yourself, but God will be an easy grader. So go ahead and indulge in that sin. You must save yourself, but you definitely overindulged in that other sin, and God won't forgive that. So all of these are lies. I like that paragraph, how he gives some examples there, that this lie, Satan can append with all kinds of other thoughts after this lie. You must save yourself, therefore, dot, dot, dot. And Satan fills in lots of other lies. And then down a couple more paragraphs from that. How often have people who are addicted been told to fix yourself? How often have people who are homeless or unemployed been told to get a job? How often have those who are poor and hungry been ignored to the tune of, what is that to me? I have to say that thinking, sadly, has occasionally crept into my own thinking. And some of it is maybe our American culture that, you know, you're homeless? Why don't you go get a job? And so this is a little bit, that paragraph is a little bit convicting for myself, because I have some of that thinking. Well, if there's all these homeless people, there's jobs aplenty right now, go get a job. Well, first of all, there may or may not be. Secondly, it's my perception. Thirdly, they're maybe addicted to something, so they actually need help. So, we have to be careful about this, because this is in our mindset of independence that, you know, if somebody's got a problem, well, it's their fault, they need to go fix it. Well, you might need help. They might need help. Yes, maybe they are an alcoholic or a drug addict, but they still need help. Okay. And then I have never heard a pastor talk about this. It might have to come up in one of my sermons in the near future. The second to last paragraph before that section break. I am forced to pause and consider how often the words the chief priests said to Judas. Mm-hmm. What is that to us? See to it yourself. Well, have been my thoughts, my words, and my actions. I've never really pondered about that. I always thought it was a throwaway verse in the Bible. You know, not very meaningful. And yet, Judas, once he realized what he did, he changed his mind, he came to his senses. The prodigal son, he didn't come far enough to his senses because he gave up and despaired. But he went back to the chief priest and said, take the money back, I've betrayed innocent blood. And their response, what is that to us? See to it yourself. They cast him off. Which, I suppose, that was, you know, if they got what they wanted, they used him. And Judas should have gone and found Jesus or the disciples and said, I really screwed up. I need help. Peter went out and wept bitterly, but then Peter hung on there, and Jesus ended up forgiving him after the resurrection. Judas did not. He went out, despaired, and committed suicide almost immediately. We think that his suicide was the next day, Saturday. That's when we would suspect Judas committed suicide, was Holy Saturday. If he had just waited, he would have heard the news of Jesus' resurrection, and then he could have been forgiven.
And listen to what Jesus has been teaching him for
3 years. Jesus had been teaching for 3 years. Sometimes, when we're feeling down, when we're feeling despair, we just need patience and perseverance. That is one thing we should pray for and say, God, just help me get through these next few days and show me that you are there and you will help me and you will forgive me. If Judas had prayed that and just had perseverance for a couple of days, he would have heard of the resurrection and things would have turned around for him. We need that prayer too. You know, give me perseverance and help and patience to wait for you, Jesus. Okay. Comments? Questions? Yeah, Rich.
Do we sometimes make that too cut and dry? It's definitely black and white instead of maybe gray, just like when there was a grain of truth to Satan's original temptation. I'll take, for instance, you know, I know you bring this up. God helps them that help themselves. And our ability to do what we need to do, what God wants us to do, comes from God. But like, for instance, when you, the Holy Spirit moved you to accept to go into the ministry, you just didn't say, well, I'm a minister now.
Yeah.
You went to seminary and you put the work in, but it was actually God's help to allow you to do that. So
sure.
In that case, you help yourself, but only by allowing God to help.
Well, sure. I guess the way I would kind of restate what you're saying, yeah. God gives us the direction and the power and the ability to go in a certain direction. We still have to take steps in that direction. And, by the way, this is after conversion. So it's after God already comes to you through the Holy Spirit to make you one of his children, that he directs you and guides you. So, yes, like for instance, God wants you to be strong in faith. He empowers you to do that. He tries to encourage you to do that. He gives you the resource to do that. But you still got to get your butt out of bed and get into church so you can hear the word and receive the Lord's Supper, right? So you still have to do something, even though God does most of it. And we're talking not about salvation, we're talking about sanctification, okay? So I agree with you, Rich, that yes, there's still some part that we are involved in terms of sanctification, not justification.
Where you're willing to let God take you in the direction he wants you.
Yeah, right, right. You let God direct you. Yeah. Good. Okay. Fear behind the lie. Top of 149, the fear of being incompetent, stupid, and helpless. I don't know if any of you have ever had that fear. I have. Next paragraph down, right in the middle, the fear that the task is too great for us. And then the next paragraph, the fear of being invaded and overtaken and thus losing a sense of purpose and meaning. Since I cannot save myself and must be saved by another, well, what good am I? The fears of being incompetent, overwhelmed, and invaded all lead to feelings of uselessness. That's what Satan is using here. The feeling of being useless. Have you ever felt that way? You know, there are times where after a funeral luncheon, everything's getting cleaned up, and the lady's got everything in hand, and I'm standing there, and I'm like, I don't have anything to do. I'm kind of useless right now. Okay, I'm going to go back to my office and find something to do. That's a very minor tongue-in-cheek kind of example. But I can tell you this, and you've heard me say this before. There have been lots of times I have visited elderly people who are bedridden. Pastor, I can't do anything. What good am I? Why am I still here? Why doesn't God just take me home already? They haven't lost faith, but they've lost a sense of purpose. And some of you know, I've said this. What do I tell them? Number one purpose you can still have, no matter what your state in life or what your physical abilities are, you can always do what?
Pray.
Pray! And so my answer is, pray for me. I need your help. Pray for me. Pray for our church. Pray for your family. Pray for your country. You can be one of God's prayer warriors. And even if they already pray regularly and a fair amount, they usually will recognize that and say, yeah, you're right, I could pray more. So, you're never useless. You're never without purpose. There's a very obvious one, pray. And then another one is I say, well, all the people that come in here and help you and attend to you, you could tell them thank you and show them gratitude and show them a happy attitude and drop a comment about Jesus loves you here and there, and you're witnessing. You're bedridden, and yet you're witnessing to all those people. So there's a second purpose for you. So we always have a purpose. All right. The lie repeated in the Bible. Oh, Judas Iscariot. Yeah, there he is. He had to do it himself. Jesus wasn't doing it right. So he was going to force Jesus to do it right by betraying him to the chief priests because, you know, Jesus isn't doing what he wanted Jesus to do. That's my spin on it. I don't know if that's really true or not. But just as one pastor among many, I kind of think that was the motivation behind Judas' betrayal. He was trying to force Jesus' hand to become the Messiah in a political sense. Okay, that's what Judas wanted. Page 150, the second to the last paragraph there. That one line is haunting to me. He changed his mind. Judas is before the chief priests and the elders, and he confesses, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. He changed his mind. By just changing your mind, does that mean you're forgiven? Unfortunately, no. You still need to receive forgiveness. That's the first part of it. When you sin, you first need to change your mind or repent or recognize you're a sinner. But then secondly, and this catechism says this, confession includes two parts. It's right in the catechism. The second part is to receive forgiveness. So you actually ask for forgiveness rather than despairing. If Judas had simply asked for forgiveness, he would have been. Okay, yeah, Jill.
I've never thought about this before, but you know, Judas changing his mind, is that kind of like the temptation of, you know, the temptation of Satan had already worked in him. He already went and betrayed Jesus. And so Satan goes, my job's here, I'm gone.
Yeah.
Leading Judas to go, what just happened?
Yeah.
What did I do?
Sure. Yeah, I think so too. Satan knew he had Judas completely, you know, under control. So he could go and tempt other people, namely Jesus. All right, page 151. Right near the bottom of that inset, Judas believes he has out-sinned God's grace. Judas believes he is beyond hope for betraying Jesus, the divine Son of God, to death. Judas has murdered God. Wow. Can anyone out-sin God's grace? I love that phrase. There's another turn of phrase that you may hear come up in one of my sermons in the coming month or two. I love a good turn of phrase. There's a good one. Can you out-sin God's grace? Absolutely not. I one time said a long time ago, and I remember who questioned me on it. He's no longer with us. He's now in heaven. But I said, God could even forgive Adolf Hitler. We don't know if he did or not. It seems unlikely. But if Adolf Hitler, at the moment of his death, had repented of all this huge evil that he did, God would have forgiven him. However, we don't think that happened because he committed suicide. However, and then somebody afterwards, privately, came to me and said, Adolf Hitler was so evil, how could God have forgiven him? And I said, Jesus can forgive anybody anything if you repent and ask for forgiveness. That's really all it is, confession. That's all it is. There's only one sin he can't forgive. You guys know this, right? We've talked about this or not recently. Only one sin Jesus cannot forgive. What is it? Sin against the Holy Spirit, or sometimes it's termed blasphemy, or the way I explain it to confirmands when I teach them this, it's the sin of rejecting God. To say, I don't believe in God and I don't believe in Jesus. That's a sin that Jesus can't forgive because, frankly, you don't believe in Him. That's the sin that He can't forgive. It's the only thing. And He wants to forgive you. He's offering forgiveness, but you don't believe in Him, so you're not receiving forgiveness. That's the problem. Okay? All right. Satan lost...
Pastor.
Yeah, go ahead, Greg.
The scribes and Pharisees, they always threw that out in the writing to them. That's blasphemy, what Christ
yes.
is doing.
Yes. They threw that word around a lot. Yeah.
But it was, pretty... severe charge.
It was a severe charge, but in the case of Jesus, it was true. He was God.
Yeah.
He is God. So it wasn't, it was a false charge, but yes, that was a very severe charge. Yeah. Alright. 151, Satan lies through Simon Peter. Oh yeah, go to page 152. So you guys all know this story. They're up in Caesarea Philippi. Let's see, anybody here on our trip to Israel? I don't think so. Jill, you were there. Remember being at Caesarea Philippi and standing in front of all those pagan temples, the ruins, the foundations. And that's where Jesus asked His disciples, who do people say that I am? And they're looking at all of these Roman temples to gods. Who do people say that I am? Well, some say Elijah, some say one of the prophets. Well, who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter makes an absolute bold and correct confession. So then Jesus starts to teach them what that means, that He is the Christ. It means He's going to die and rise again. And then Peter again speaks up, this time completely wrongly, and says, that will never happen to you. We'll stop that from happening. Well, that's completely against God's will. And then Jesus says, and there it is, the second to the end of that section, Satan speaking through Peter proclaims, you must save yourself from all that trouble, Jesus. This will never happen to you, is something like that is how it's recorded in Scripture. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Imagine being Peter. You're just trying to defend your teacher and master. And he calls you Satan. Wouldn't that crush your spirit? I gotta think it would. Peter, for that moment, and maybe for a little while afterwards, he had to be crushed. And yet what he said was completely against God's will. He made an absolute brilliant confession of who Jesus is, and then an absolute awful confession of what Jesus needed to do, or not do. He needed to avoid the cross. Wow. Alright, the lie repeated in our word, the bottom of page 152. Satan often tells this lie in two parts. Satan begins by holding a mirror before us, not just any mirror, a false mirror that distorts reality and covers up our flaws, making us think we look quite nice. Oh yes, look at me. I'm pretty good. I've saved myself. I'm a good person. Top of the next page. But then, at an opportune time of weakness, Satan holds up a true mirror before us that shows us our sinful self and all of its ugliness. So there's the two lies. One lie is, oh yeah, you can save yourself, and actually you're on the way. You're doing a pretty good job. You're a good person. And then all of a sudden you fail in some way. Oh no, you're a horrible person. You're going to be damned because you can't do it. So there's two sides of the same mirror, two different mirrors that he holds up to us. All right. Next page. 154. Anything in between? Did I skim over any points or highlights you guys might have made? Yeah.
I just thought it was kind of funny how
yeah. He got a little crass there, didn't he, Pastor Jones? But, of course, Luther did that all the time, too. I've never done that. You actually do that with a dog?
Yes.
Sometimes you have to teach the dog where you go outside, not in the house, or something like that. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, that's a very visual illustration there, huh? All right. Page 154. Halfway down that first full paragraph, Satan says, you can save yourself if you just work a bit harder. If you just put in a bit more effort, you'll get there. And then the next paragraph. But on the other hand, Satan varies this lie in the opposite direction. Satan says, you must save yourself, which means you are doomed, damned, dead already. So, just give up. Yeah, two halves of the same lie. Okay? The truth. So, page 155, second paragraph down. For many of us, such extreme experiences of helplessness and dependence are not memories we wish to return to. Yet these are the moments when we sit at the desk of dependence and learn our own limitations. When Satan tells us, you must save yourself, he is lying. The truth is we must be saved. The truth is Jesus must save us. And then right below that inset, no matter how hard you try, you cannot save yourself. You are not responsible for your own salvation. And that is good news. So we don't have to worry about failing to do it, and we don't have to worry about not being good enough to do it, because Jesus did it for us. By the way, a little side commentary on this, again, going back to sometimes when I do visits with shut-ins, and especially ones who are bedridden. There is a tendency, especially I think in the American mindset, to not want to have help. Have I told you guys, was it this class or maybe the Sunday class, I don't remember, there's a prayer that I sometimes use for when I'm visiting an elderly person and I can tell they're being resistant to accepting help. They still want to do it themselves. Like, for instance, driving. That's a very big thing, to give up a license, to not be able to drive. Because then you're dependent upon someone else. You can't go where you want when you want. And in our American culture, that's a big deal, to not be able to drive, because you don't want to be dependent on someone else. So when I sense that's happening, there's a prayer in the hymnal. Give me a moment here. I will find it in these sections here. Let's see. Okay, here's the prayer. In case you were wondering, it's on page 315. There's a whole section of prayers. Second one from the bottom, for the aged. Almighty God and gracious Father, in your mercy, look on those whose increasing years bring them weakness, anxiety, distrust, or loneliness. Grant that they may always know care and respect, concern and understanding. Give them willing hearts to accept help, and as their strength wanes, increase their faith, with the constant assurance of your love. Through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. It's a prayer to accept help. I say that prayer out loud with them if I sense this is an issue with somebody. I personally think that sometimes God allows us, before he takes us home to heaven, to go through some physical infirmity that will require us to accept help. That will require us to be dependent upon a caregiver, or a medical person, or a nurse, or a spouse. And God does that on purpose so we understand and learn that we are dependent on someone else. Does that make sense? Now, this is just Pastor Measel kind of speculating, but I see it periodically when I visit. So I really think that might be part of... Why is God letting me suffer like this? Because I can't do anything. I'm just bedridden. I need somebody to take care of everything. And I don't want to blurt it out loud and say, well, maybe you need to learn to let other people take care of you. I don't say that. In that hope. Okay? But I pray that prayer in the hopes that they will get that. Okay? All right.
I like this.
right above that, when you're reading our where he says, you cannot out-sin God's grace. Jesus' blood covers all sin.
Yeah, there we go. There's that phrase again. You can't out-sin God's grace. Yes, that is a good phrase. Thank you, Andy. All right.
So,
yeah, go ahead, Ann.
When you said the words, we must be saved, I think the inflection makes it, there are two ways to take it. You say we must be saved, and the emphasis is on the word saved, then it's like, oh, then what do I have to do?
Mm-hmm.
But if we say we must be saved, then
yeah.
We have to look to somebody else.
You're right. The emphasis matters, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah. All right, page 156. God's desired outcome. God's desired outcome is that we trust in Jesus to save us. Yeah, that's straightforward, that's simple. Overcome this lie and trust that Jesus will save you. And then, page 157, the little sermonette, the little mini homily, if you will, Pastor Jones has been good about including this, so that he's speaking to all of us here. You are a branch attached to the true vine, Jesus. You need not fear being too incompetent to save yourself. Jesus has saved you. You need not fear being useless. Jesus loves you. As the vine, Jesus pours his love into your life, nourishing you and enabling you to bear good fruit. Attached to Jesus, you are not incompetent. You are not stupid. You are not useless. Jesus has created you and recreated you to grow and bear much fruit. Satan cannot invade and overwhelm you. The gates of hell will not prevail against you or anyone in Jesus' church. You are safe, protected, and so important because you are in Jesus, the vine. Yes, amen. In Jesus' name, amen. There, now you don't need to come to church tomorrow. No. Forget I said that. Still come to church.
156 at Miller when he says an independent branch is a dead branch.
Yeah, right. Yeah, you can't be an independent branch. You're thrown into the fire because you're dead and dry. All right, on to the next couple. Scripture for meditation. See, we're catching up on time a little bit. We might run just a smidge over the clock, but... All right, so the first one there, Psalm 146. Psalm 146. I don't know if any of you have noticed yet, but a brand new computer got installed. All right, Psalm 146. Put not your trust in princes. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Well, it's not very big there. You want me to try and increase the size? Font size. Extra large. How's that? Does that help? Okay. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. Isn't that wonderful right there? It's the Lord who does it. So trust in him. You are dependent upon him. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. What a great psalm. I've completely forgot about Psalm 146 until reading this chapter. I might have to try to become more acquainted and familiar with Psalm 146. Maybe that's what I can use on some of my shut-in visits because I haven't used it before. Anyway, it's a good psalm. Read through it a few times. Yeah, Rich?
Throughout the Old Testament, or throughout the Bible, you'll see this, like in this here, it says, the God of Jacob. Why was Jacob chosen? The God of Abraham, or the God of, well, not Moses, but some other Old Testament character. Why this particular person?
Well, because what did Jacob's name get changed to?
Israel.
And what is the name of the nation of God's people? Israel. They considered that their nation began with Jacob. That's the root of their nation. However, yes, it started with the faith of Abraham. Before Abraham, it went back to the faith of Noah. Before Noah, it went back to the faith of Adam, who walked with God. So yes, the roots of God's people go all the way through those Old Testament people, those Old Testament patriarchs, but it's considered that the nation of Israel started with Israel, or Jacob. Okay, so that's kind of the founding moment of the nation. Because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, how many sons did Abraham have? One. How many sons did Isaac have? Two. How many sons did Jacob have? 12. Right. So that's where the nation started. Good question. Okay, Romans 8. Let's look at that. Romans 8. 1 through 11. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. We cannot do it. We're hostile to God. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Right there. Yet you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Yes, through your baptism. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit of life is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. I think verse 8 there is key for us in this particular lie. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You can't do it. Don't let Satan tell you the lie that you can achieve your own salvation. Right there. You can't. Okay? Sometimes you need somebody to just bluntly say, you can't. You need help. You need somebody to help you. Okay, Acts chapter 4. And this one I'm not going to read the whole thing. But this is Peter and John before the council. They've got them on trial. We get down to verse 12. I think this is the key. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. We are saved through Christ, through his work alone. Okay? I think that's the key that Pastor Jones is probably pointing to in this little passage that he's cited there. Okay, other thoughts or comments so far on that? Anne.
Going back to American Christianity, I haven't read the book all the way through. I need to do that now. But Pastor Brian Wolfmuller, who is a pastor in Texas, wrote a book about American Christianity.
Yes, he did. I have not read it either, but I'm familiar with the book.
Yeah, I think the title of it was How Is American Christianity Failed or something like
yeah,
that.
Yeah, right.
And he goes through and outlines, okay, this is...
Yep.
What they're doing wrong.
And part of that, if you just look at the table of contents, which is really all I've done, but part of that is this, that American Christianity promotes the idea that you can do it yourself, you have to do something to help your salvation. Yeah. Yep. So, if you do read that book, I have not, but if you do read that book, let me know how it is.
Okay. Nah. I'll let you know what we're doing wrong.
Yeah, there we go. All right, page 158, let's kind of zip through just 5 minutes or so. We'll run a little bit past the time on the clock, but still less than an hour from when we started. Right? Okay, where do you see this lie appearing in your life? Where do you see this lie appearing in your life?
Well,
yeah, Ann?
Sadly, I do have friends that say, well, this goes all the way back to college. So I became involved with Campus Crusade for Christ. And they always would ask, well, when did you become a Christian? Oh, I became a Christian at birth, or at baptism.
Yeah, that's what I would say.
No. When did you become a Christian?
Yeah.
Well, when I was baptized.
Yeah.
And I have friends today who say, well, when did you accept Christ as Jesus, your Lord? I'm just going, well, baptism again.
Yeah.
But.
And that would have been my answer too. Mm-hmm. When I was baptized, a few weeks old. That's when. But they don't understand that because they expect you have some moment in time where you did something. Yeah. Yeah, Shannon.
I'm going to speak about your mom. When she was sick in the hospital right before she died, we were talking to her about Jesus, and my guest her, do you believe that Jesus died for your sin? She said, yes, but I don't feel like I earned it.
Catholic guilt.
Yeah, right. Did you grow up Catholic?
I did.
Yeah, okay. There is such a thing, I've heard from other Catholics, such a thing as Catholic guilt. You're right. And so, yes, we all have a little bit of that, that we don't deserve it or we don't earn it. Yeah, I agree. So we have to get past that notion. And you know what Luther would say to that answer? Because he actually writes about it in one of his articles. I don't remember where. I'd have to kind of do a little search, but I've got a lot of his writings in my office. He said, if the devil ever says to you, you don't deserve it, your answer should be, you're right, I don't deserve it. Thanks be to God that he sent Jesus who earned it for me. That's Luther's answer when he's responding to the devil, telling him, you don't deserve it. Because we don't. We don't deserve it. It's all by God's grace. Yeah.
The pastor in that book, The Hammer of God, that individual laying on deathbed, just, poor, I've been such a sinner,
Mm-hmm.
Well, not just had him all worked up and this and that, and the young pastor said, yes, you are a sinner.
Yeah, right.
And he just, okay.
Did you just recently read The Hammer of God?
No, I read it some.
Yeah, that's a good book. If anybody's looking for a good book to read, The Hammer of God, that's a good book. Bogeards. Okay, next question. In what situations do you find yourself tempted to believe you are able to save yourself? In what situations do you find yourself tempted to believe that you are able to save yourself?
I think it's not so much salvation, but it's like, I didn't do a good enough job, I'll try harder.
Sure.
It's just, the way I live out my life isn't always
right.
A reflection of what I believe, so.
Yeah. I put down when something doesn't happen the way I want it to happen. I'm tempted to think, well, I need to make it happen the way I want it to happen.
Yeah.
And I'm talking about things in life, or I'm talking about things in the church. And yes, maybe I'm in a little different position being a pastor, but I'm like, well, that didn't happen the way it should happen. I better fix that. Well, sometimes I can't fix that. It's not up to me. Yeah.
He talks about that one of the chapters when he was during COVID and stuff, where he had that same situation.
Yes. Yeah, right. He did talk about that in this chapter, about being during COVID. He was trying to fix things, and he couldn't. Yeah. Pastor Barris.
I thought of the opposite statement, the song, Jesus Take the Wheel.
Yeah, right.
The whole concept that, okay, I can't handle this anymore, Jesus Take the Wheel.
Yeah, right. Let Jesus
do it. Literally, if you're driving in a certain situation.
Yep.
Like if it's solved,
Yeah. In other situations. All right, next question. Can you remember a time when you were afraid of being incompetent? What was that like?
Not very comfortable.
If you don't know what you're doing, fake it. That's what I'm trying to
do. If you what?
If you don't know what you're doing, fake it.
If you don't know what you're doing, fake it. And Jill said, not very comfortable. Oh, I was terrified of that. I honestly, as a student, I was a perfectionist. If I didn't get 100%, I had to know why. And maybe I screwed up a few questions or not, but, you know, some of you know, I've told you already, I was a nerd. I say was. Not anymore. Jill's shrugging her shoulders and rolling her eyes. No, as a pastor, how could I be a nerd?
Right.
I can't be a nerd as a pastor, right? Yeah, no, I'm still a nerd. Yes, for me, it was kind of like in school or in work. I wanted everything to be just right. And so if it wasn't, I felt incompetent. So that speaks to me. I don't know. Anybody, what other answers do you guys have? What other thoughts?
Imposter syndrome, you know, where you're like when I first became a teacher, it's so scary to say, I don't know.
Oh,
yeah.
Right. You don't want to admit you don't know an answer
right.
to a student.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah, I got over that one fairly quickly. Because I would tell people, you know, they'd ask me a question, Pastor, what does this mean? And sometimes I know the answer, and if I don't know.
Used to be, well, let's look that up.
You know what I, actually, you know what I started saying when I was first here? I don't know, go ask Pastor Q. I actually did say that a few times. And sometimes he would know the answer because he's already been asked it or researched it. And sometimes he would say, I don't know either. that's like when a kid comes to you. Daddy, where do kids, babies come from? I don't know. Go ask your mother. All right, the next one, same question. Who can you trust to tell you the truth that you're struggling with this? I would say a spouse, a good friend, a pastor. Okay, then the last one. Can you think of other biblical characters who tried to save themselves? I could really only think of one. There's got to be more, though. So, who in the Bible tried to save themselves? We did kind of mention Judas. You could put him in that category because Jesus wasn't the Messiah he wanted, so he was forcing Jesus to try and take action by betraying him. But who else? Yeah, Mike?
I was thinking of the character, and I don't even know if the name was mentioned in the Bible, but he was a rich man who essentially kept all the commandments. Jesus says, great, now go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me.
Yeah. You're right, he's not mentioned by name, but that was a real man, a young man, it says, who was rich and came to Jesus. You're right, he wanted to save himself. That's a good example.
And you have the Pharisees.
Well, Pharisees, sure. They had all the rules on what you have to do, right?
I think King David got into situations where he tried to save himself.
Yeah.
It could be, yeah. See, the one that I thought of was King Saul in the Old Testament. Because it says when the people said, we want a king, and God said, no, you don't. And they said, yes, we want a king, and God said, no, you don't. Yes, we want a king, and God said, okay, I'll give you a king, but you won't like it. And their first king was Saul, who it says was tall and strong of stature and handsome, the kind of king they wanted. But he didn't have the character. He wasn't after God's heart. And he tried to impose his will on others through the army, and he tried to discern God's will through a medium, through spirits. He tried to do things himself without consulting the prophets of God to discern God's will. So I put down Saul, King Saul of the Old Testament. All right. Any other comments or questions? We'll wrap this up. All right, very good. So then next week will be Lie 9, and then the following week, Lie 10. And remember to finish the book with Lie 10. There's only an extra handful of pages after that chapter. And then we will take 2 weeks off after that. All right, if you're able, please rise. We'll close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is is the kingdom,
and the power,
and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Thanks for coming. Have a good day.